Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. I want to read this morning's text, Galatians 6, verses 11 to 18. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, the last eight verses of the book. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. What is the most important question you must answer? Many might come to your mind. What job should I take? Should I marry? And if so, whom? What college should I attend? But there's a much more fundamental question than any of those, a question that is prior to all of them, and that question is, who am I? Who am I? In one sense, Paul answers that question in verse 11, the first verse I just read. He says, look, this letter is really from me. I'm signing this in my own handwriting. Paul had a problem with letters that purportedly were from him, but which he had not written. He mentions such a letter in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. So Paul, once that had happened to him, made sure that in every letter he actually wrote, he signed it, he wrote the last section in his own handwriting so that people would know it genuinely was from him. It's sort of the ancient equivalent of, my name is Mike Huckabee, and I approve this message. But given that the letter is from the Apostle Paul, we still have the question, who is the Apostle Paul? Paul told us much about himself in the opening words of this book of Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, that is, one who is sent out. Not from men, I'm not sent from any man, nor through man, I'm not coming on the basis of the authority of another man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's my authority. I am sent from them. That's who Paul is. Paul knew who he was. He was an apostle. He came directly from Jesus himself. Well, Paul elaborates on this definition of who he is in today's text. He knows how to answer this most important question, and he draws out implications from it. So that leads then to the question for each of us. Who am I? Who am I? How will you answer that question? In an important sense, Paul has been asking this question of his readers throughout this letter. Who are you? Who are you? This morning we complete this series on the book of Galatians. For those of you who haven't been around since we started, this is the 31st sermon on this book. We started way back in April. Let me remind you of some of the highlights of what we have seen as we've gone through the book. Remember the situation. Paul had planted these churches in Galatia. These are around the cities of Lystra, Antioch, Iconium, where Timothy was from Lystra. And Paul, on his first trip to Lystra, you may remember, they originally wanted to worship him as a god, and then they became dismayed with him. Some Jews came and said, this guy's a heretic, and they stoned him. And they thought they had completed the work. They thought he was dead, and they walked away. And some of the brothers found him, and much to their surprise, when they came to bury him, found he was still alive. And Paul went on and came back and encouraged the saints there to persevere in the work, saying that through many tribulations, they must enter the kingdom of heaven. This is Galatia. These are the recipients of the letter that Paul writes. But after Paul planted this church, false teachers had come in. False teachers of several different types, at least three different types. We can infer that the most prominent false teachers were saying something like this. You know, Paul, he's a good man, and he taught you a lot of truth, but there's something really important that Paul left out. He didn't tell you about the vital importance of the law of God. And specifically, he didn't mention to you that you really need to be circumcised. Now, there are two ways these false teachers distorted God's law, twisted God's law. Probably two different groups of false teachers. The first group was saying that in order to become justified with God, in order to be declared righteous by God, you must keep a certain set of rules. And then God will look at you and say, check, you did it, you're okay, come into my presence. Justification by law keeping. That's what they were preaching. To them, Paul says in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. By works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul makes that point again and again, very hard in this letter. We can only be put right with God by faith in Jesus, not by anything that we do. Now, a related group of false teachers seem to agree with Paul on that statement. Yes, that's right, Paul. We're declared righteous with God by faith. But once we are saved, then we perfect ourselves by keeping the law. We grow in Christ's likeness by living up to a set of rules. And Paul says, that is not the gospel either. That's another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Yes, we are justified and saved by faith. We agree on that. But the benefits of salvation are far more than simply an escape from punishment. The benefits of salvation, including having the Spirit of God come and dwell in you. The benefits of salvation include being made a son of God, an heir of God. That's the perfection we have in Christ. How can you possibly even imagine that you could earn that? The Spirit of God living in you, becoming an heir of God, a son of God. It is all of grace. We have a relationship with God. It's not only a legal transaction that takes place that says you are no longer under condemnation. It is being invited into the intimate family of God, being loved by Him, being one with Him. Could any amount of law keeping either begin or perfect that? And Paul says, no, that doesn't even make logical sense. Well, Paul argues against those two types of false teachers in the first four chapters of the book. And then as we have seen, he addresses a third category of false teacher in the latter half of chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6. Instead of distorting the law and the purposes of the law, this third category of false teacher distorts freedom. They say, "Amen, Paul, you're right. We don't have to keep the law in order to be saved, and we don't keep the law in order to perfect ourselves. We are free." And therefore, they say, we can live any way we want to. And Paul says, "Nuh-uh. That's not right." Galatians 5:13. Do not use your freedom. You have freedom, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve, be enslaved to one another. He says in 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, if we have new life because the Spirit has come to dwell in us, let us also walk by the Spirit every day. If we have become alive by the Spirit, let us live every moment of every day by the Spirit of God. So Paul concludes this whole section of the book in the first part of chapter 6 saying, test your works. Are you thinking rightly of who you are? Are you realizing, are you sowing to the Spirit? Are you daily, hourly, taking your sinfulness to the cross? Are you continually realizing that you have no basis to stand before God from anything you did before you were saved or after you were saved? That you need the cross every minute of every day? Do you give evidence of having the Spirit in your heart? Evidence of living a life of love? Evidence of living a life of sharing the burdens of your fellow believers? Are you genuine, Paul says? And if you're not genuine, repent, and it can all be yours. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the thrust of this wonderful letter to the Galatians. That brings us to today's text, the final paragraphs of the book. And here, Paul hammers home this fundamental question: who are you? He's asked before, are you justified by faith? Do you have the Spirit? Are you keeping in step with the Spirit? And now he asks the question, who are you, in a slightly different way as he draws the letter to its conclusion. Who are you? Who am I? Am I defined by the world around me? Or am I defined by the cross of Christ? And those two questions will be our outline for the rest of this morning. Am I defined by the world around me? Or am I defined by the cross of Christ? Because fundamentally, those are the only two ways to define who you are. Am I defined by the world around me? One way the world defines us is through our needing the world's approval. Now, our neighbors in South Carolina for the past several weeks have been visited by many, many politicians courting their vote. Each presidential candidate will say something like, "See how great I am. See how much I care. Think about how much I could do for you. Please vote for me." They're explicitly seeking approval of the voters. And that's the nature of the political process. Now, most of us are not running for political office, but we nevertheless very often live our lives seeking approval from the world around us. We desire to be held in high esteem by other people. We desire for others to tell us how great we are. And barring that, if we can't have their positive approval, we at least desire not to have their disapproval. We don't want other people to hate us, to trouble us, to look down on us, to think we're not cool, to think we're somehow different or weaker or unworthy of their attention. You certainly don't want them to persecute us. Well, Paul refers to this whole attitude of seeking the approval of men in verse 12 of chapter 6 as making a good showing in the flesh. And then in verse 13, boasting. That's the attitude of being defined by the world around me, seeking approval of the world around me. Now, earlier in this letter, Paul had said that he himself, as a young man, was seeking the approval of men. Chapter 1, verse 14, he wrote, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." He was advancing to the upper echelons of Jewish society. He may have become a member of the Sanhedrin. If he wasn't, he was near to becoming a member of this ruling council of the Jews. He was seen as an up-and-comer, as one who was really going to go places. But then, he says, God called him by his grace and revealed Jesus, his son, to him. And he no longer sought the approval of men. He no longer defined success as moving up the Jewish hierarchy. Instead, Paul himself was persecuted by those very people he used to respect and look up to. He was persecuted for teaching that we're justified by faith, not law-keeping. So Paul, having gone through this himself, can clearly see the wrong, evil motivations behind the false teachers. So let's read again verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. See if you see how he says this here. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So Paul discerns that the main motivation of these false teachers is to have the approval of the Jewish leaders, or at least not to be persecuted by the Jewish leaders. So the false teachers do religious acts, and they teach religious doctrines, not primarily to serve God, but instead to appear righteous before other men, to gain their approval, to gain standing in their eyes. Instead of defining the law biblically, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And thus, unachievable, for who can love God with all his heart every minute of every day? Instead, they define the law in a way which is achievable. I need to fast 3 days a week. I need to circumcise any son of mine on the eighth day. I need to memorize scripture. I need to attend synagogue. I need to attend the regular feasts. I need to tithe. And so then they could check these things off and say, look, see what I've done? You can approve of me. I've got check marks next to all of those entries. I'm all right. Look at me. Pat me on the back. So Paul sees that ultimately it's a fear of man that's driving their teaching and their actions. It's a desire for the approval of men that is leading them to act as they are living. And Paul says, all that is wrong. All that is wrong. And it's wrong for us too, isn't it? Ask yourself, are you letting the world define you? In the world around us, what is valued? What is respected? What is looked up to? Who is important? How does one become important? What is success? How does one become successful? How important are the answers to those questions for you? What kind of influence do the answers to those questions have on the way you behave? Think about it. When you choose clothes to wear, are you asking that question? The way you choose to cut your hair, the way you apply makeup to your face, the car you buy, the house you buy, the job you seek, the leisure activity that you engage in, are you choosing these on the basis of seeking the approval of the world around you? Are you letting the world define who you are? Paul says, the world does not define me. Now, Paul elsewhere will say, I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. He's not saying, ignore what anyone wants. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, who are you? Are you an ambassador of Christ? And so you want to do everything possible to make Christ look great. And thus, Paul becomes all things to all men. He doesn't let his personal preferences get in the way. He dresses whatever way is going to be most effective in showing Christ to the people around him. But he doesn't dress in a way which is going to make himself look good. You may dress the same way with those two motivations, but there's all the difference in the world between those two motivations. Now, Paul says the world does not define me, but then Paul does not go on from that statement to this following statement, which is a classically American statement. Listen to this. Classically sinful American statement. Forget the world. I don't care about anybody else's opinion. I'm my own man, and I will define who I am. Nobody will tell me how to act. There's a 19th century poem that exemplifies this attitude, concludes with these two lines. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, an attitude like that sounds like you're thumbing your nose at the world, doesn't it? But remember how Paul characterized the false teachers? Verse 12, he said, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. This is really just another way of making a good showing in the flesh. You're just seeking self-approval, and that's just another way of seeking the world's approval. It's a particular category of person that you're trying to please. Yourself. And most people who say such things, they're not really out on their own thumbing their nose at the whole world. There's usually some group of people that they identify with that they're trying to please when they thumb their nose at the world in that particular way. And they can be just as conformist as everyone else. But even if you really are completely not caring at all about what the rest of the world thinks, you're nevertheless trying to satisfy your own flesh. Your own flesh. Well, Paul rejects this. He does not react to the false teacher's desire of approval of man by seeking his own approval. Instead, how does Paul define himself? This brings us to the second question. Am I defined by the cross? Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, the false teachers desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. An extraordinary statement. to boast in the cross. To understand how extraordinary this statement is, we've got to go back and remember what the cross meant in the first century at the time that Paul wrote this letter. You know, the Roman poet Cicero, in referring to the cross in one of his poems, won't even use the word. The word was so repugnant that he uses a euphemism for it and calls it something else, calls it a cursed tree. The idea of the cross was horrible to people at this time, much worse than, say, electric chair or lethal injection or something like that would be to us, in part because crucifixion was reserved for only the very worst criminals, the very dregs of their society. No Roman citizen, no matter what he had done, could be crucified. That was too demeaning for a Roman citizen. And so for Paul to say, far be it from me to boast except in the cross, to the ears of people at that day, it would just sound really, really off base to boast in the cross. But there's more to it than that horrible form of execution which was not mentioned in polite Roman society. Back in chapter 5, verse 11, Paul referred to the offense of the cross. And here he's talking about not the offense of the form of execution, but the offense of the idea behind what happened at the cross, the offense of the theology of the cross. Why is the theology of the cross, why is the idea of the cross offensive? The idea of the cross is offensive because it says to every one of us, God created you for a purpose, and you have fallen far, far short of that purpose. You deserve hell. You deserve eternal punishment for the guilt that you have incurred in not honoring your Creator in the way He intended. He made you. He has a perfect right to do anything He wishes with you. So you deserve eternal punishment. And the only way that you can be put right with God is by God sending His Son to become man, to live a perfect life, and to die a horrible death on that cross. That's the only way that you can have a right relationship with God. That's the only way that your sins can be paid for. That the glory that should be coming from you can actually come to pass. As Jesus Himself shows how glorious God is on the cross. So the offense of the cross is it tells us that there's absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves right. No self-help program. No book of 10 steps. No education we can have. Nothing we can do can make ourselves right with God. There's nothing we can do, and that is offensive. That's the offense of the cross that Paul talked about in chapter 5. And thus, we have to admit that we are not superior on the basis of anything we inherit, anything we own, anything we do. Our only hope is in the crucified Savior. But with that understanding, look at the last half of chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. What does that mean? We know what it means for Jesus to be crucified on the cross. What does it mean to say, the world has been crucified to me? You can't hang the world on a cross. And I have been crucified to the world? Paul isn't dead yet, and he's writing this. What does he mean? Think of it this way. In the eyes of a first century reader, what would he think of when he thinks of a crucified person? By definition, someone who's worthless, someone who's the dregs of society, a person who started as not a Roman citizen, not anyone very important, who then commits some horrible crime and is getting exactly what he deserves. Someone who is therefore worthless, and someone who then has been mangled in this form of torture. So the idea, if I have been crucified to the world, I look ugly and worthless to the world. Far from seeking the world, far from seeking the approval of the world, far from letting the world define me, I am crucified to the world, meaning I look completely worthless and unable to do anything. That's what it means to be crucified to the world. Thus, I expect to be rejected by the world, and I don't take offense when I am rejected by the world. If I've been crucified to the world's opinion of me does not matter to me one iota. And just so, what does it mean to say, the world is crucified to me? The world looks worthless and ugly to me. Paul said as much in the opening of the letter, verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from what? From the present evil age. Now, think about that. In one sense, you could say, Paul gave himself for the world. And remember his longing expressed at the beginning of Romans 9, saying he would be willing to be cursed if only his fellow Jews could come to faith. Paul had great love for those who were lost around him. So when we say the world is crucified to me, it looks ugly, it looks worthless, we're not saying we fail to love these people. We're actually commanded to love the world around us. What we're saying is we do not let the world define us. We do not seek the approval of the world. Now, do you see how this is contrary to the way so many, many people approach Christianity? So many people think of Christianity as a way to make them into a better person, to make them better disciplined, to help them control their temper, to get their spending under control, to become a better worker, to become a better husband, to become a better wife, to become a better child, so that they might do better in the world. And some would even say it explicitly. You know, I want to become a Christian so I can tap into this spiritual power to lead me to success. My friends, that is not being crucified to the world. That's letting the world define you. Now, if I boast only in the cross, I am defined by the cross. What is then my attitude to the world? Not to say, oh, how repugnant, the world is crucified to me. I don't want to have anything to do with it. But instead, to say, these people are lost and they're dead, just like I was. They're without hope apart from Jesus, just like me. just like me. It's only the cross that makes a difference. So let me communicate the cross to these, my brothers and sisters around the world. The cross is my only hope. The cross defines me. And through the cross, God made me into a new creation. Verse 15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul had said something similar back in chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I think this tells us those two ideas are right together. New creation, faith working through love. We become a new creation by faith. As a new creation, we are filled with God's Spirit and love those around us. So Paul is saying this. My point is not avoid circumcision. Circumcision has a role amongst ethnic Jews. It can be done and performed in a way that honors God, not as a way to be made right with God. My point is not quit circumcising your children. My point is this, says Paul. Do you have faith in the crucified and risen Savior? Are you made alive in Christ? Is what I said in Galatians 2:20 true of you? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If I am a new creation, all grounds of boasting are ended. For in faith, I turn away from myself and I look in dependence to Christ, to the cross. And as he says in chapter 3, verse 28, any type of boasting, boasting in my race, boasting in my social status, boasting in my gender, are all gone. All such human levels of status are worthless. Without Christ, we are hopeless. In Christ, we are one, united, no matter what we might have been in the past. We are all Abraham's offspring in Christ. We are all heirs of God in Christ. We thus all have the highest possible status, not achieved one bit by our efforts. The cross is thus my only boast. And thus, in 6:4, in chapter 6, verse 4, when he talks about boasting that we pass the test, that too is a boasting in the cross. For whatever love I show, whatever acts of kindness I do, whatever truth I teach, whatever good I accomplish, only results from the cross. Look at verses 16 and 17, just very, very briefly. Verse 16, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. I think he means this. All who live by faith in the cross, all who are crucified to the world and the world to them, they are the ones who will have peace and mercy. They are the ones who are sons of Abraham by faith. They are the ones who are indeed the Israel of God. Verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. This is Paul's final answer to the question of who am I? Who am I? What defines Paul? Remember, slavery exists in the Roman Empire. What would happen to a slave? A slave would be marked, would be branded as belonging to a particular owner. And that's what Paul is talking about here. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I'm branded. I belong to him. I don't belong to anyone else. I am his slave, here to do his work. The particular marks he's referring to may well be the scars that he bore on his face and the rest of his body from that stoning in Galatia, in Lystra. These verify, says Paul, that I don't belong to myself. If I was seeking my own good, I wouldn't come back. I would have given up long, long ago. This is my boast, says Paul. These are the physical signs that I am crucified to the world and the world to me. I belong to Jesus. He's marked me. I'm defined by the cross, says Paul. So my friends, what about you? What are you proud of? What do you, in the recesses of your mind, boast in? Your character? Your religiosity? Your race? Your country? Your intelligence? Your education? Your athletic ability? What are your aspirations? What do you hope to become? To gain success? To gain status? To gain money? To gain recognition? To gain self-approval? Who are you? Paul is saying throughout the letter, who I am determines what I do. He's again and again asking the question, is the outcome of my life wrapped up in what other people think about me? Or even, is it wrapped up in what I think of myself? Either way, it leads to fear of man, to seeking the approval of man, and that leads to our being defined by the world. Who are you? Are you a new creation, saved by grace through faith in the crucified and risen Savior? You can be. You can be. There's no prerequisite. The only prerequisite is thirsting for God, turning to Him in faith, turning away from yourself, turning to Him and saying, you, Lord Jesus, are what it's all about. You are the one who is most worthy. You are the one who paid the penalty for my sins on the cross. If I am a new creation, I am not defined by the world. I am crucified to the world and the world to me, and thus my only possible boast is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the cross, despicable to the world, is precious to me. So my glory, my boast, is that the cross made me what I am. The cross took one bound for hell and made him into a new creation. So am I, like Paul, an ambassador sent temporarily into this world, an ambassador from a holy God, returning to a holy God with all the glory that will accompany that? Is my identity in him? Paul closes the letter with a wish. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So be it. What about you? Will the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you? Or will you be defined by the world around you? What's the answer? What's the answer for you? Let's pray together.